Theme this morning of fighting back worldliness in our families, fighting back worldliness in our families. And I'd like to just read three verses from 1 John 2, well-known verses. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for the sermon we just heard. We pray that we would truly live, think, speak truth, and hate all lying as a proper works of the devil. We pray for a clear understanding in this class of what worldliness is, and then next time of concrete steps we can take to beat it back by the grace of thy Holy Spirit in our families. So be with us now. Be near to us. Bless us. Bless all the means of grace this morning, this afternoon, and also this evening as we gather for a very special occasion for the installation of Dr. Barrett into the professor of theology position on behalf of our denomination and this congregation. We thank thee for his family who are present, and we pray for a wonderful time as we consider this evening that great theme of being anointed into office. So help us now, we pray, and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a war going on in the midst of our families, in our children's hearts, in our own hearts, a war that we often deny, a war that began in the Garden of Eden and will continue until the appearance of the new heaven and the new earth. Someone has recently said we're in World War III right now because we're at war with terrorism, with ISIS, and with other terrorist groups. And yet many people are living in denial. Well, many people today in the church, beyond the church, don't understand we're at war. We're at war, the war between light and darkness, between righteousness and sin, between wickedness and holiness. And that war permeates our world. The Apostle John reminds us that this war is between the love of God and, he says, and I quote that, all that is in the world. So the Christian life is a struggle. It demands entrance through a narrow gate. It demands a daily walk down a narrow path. Christian way, the Christian family, is not to walk the broad middle ground between extremes, but the narrow path between precipices. It involves living by faith through self-denial, waging holy war in the midst of a hostile world. It's a battle fought for the souls of men with invisible weapons. Weapons of truth, as we heard this morning, of prayer, of suffering, of love. It's a battle that never ceases. Because the world doesn't fight fair. The world doesn't keep ceasefires. The world doesn't abide by treaties. Just like so many rogue countries today. And so as parents, we have an obligation and duty to our children to help them wage this war. We have the responsibility to help our children beat back the things of the sinful world and embrace the things of our sacred God. So regardless of who your children are, where they grow up, the circumstances of their lives, we are all, together with them, caught up in this war. And it's a serious war. It's a scary war. But here's the good news. Our children, by the grace of the Spirit and by faith, can be overcomers, just as we can be in this daily battle. 1 John 5:4-5 says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" So as Christians, we do not parent out of despair, but we parent out of strong hope, strong confidence, through the strong blood of Jesus Christ, believing that through that precious blood, which even now has scar marks, as we heard a few weeks ago in this class, at the right hand of the Father, glorious scars, our families can overcome and can emerge winners in this conflict, being part of the seed of the woman rather than the seed of the serpent. And so what I want to do with you in two sessions is I want to, in this session, look at what worldliness is not and what worldliness is. Should I be having a new battery here? Or what's... What worldliness is not and what worldliness is. And maybe we'll have a bit of time for ways that worldliness shows itself. But then next time, which will actually be in the new year, we will look at 7 particular ways to equip our children to fight worldliness. Now, we're doing today, if we're going to understand what we actually should do in fighting worldliness, we need to understand what our enemy is, who the enemy is, in order to understand how to fight against him. So, first then, let's look at what worldliness is not. What worldliness is not. Now, this is an important subject because it's too easy for worldliness to cloak itself in hypocrisy and self-flattery. Satan is constantly attempting to counterfeit godliness, so he also wants to counterfeit worldliness. And one way he does that is by making us think that we're only worldly if we abandon, or if we embrace, rather, extreme forms of wickedness. And so we tend to, in the church, look at people out in the world and say, "You are worldly. We are not." But there's several things to remember. Number one, worldliness is not always an open rejection of God. Though, what is worldliness not? Worldliness is not always an open rejection of God. Though when we do reject God, that is the quintessence of worldliness. Worldliness begins much earlier than absolute rejection. You can be quite religious and quite worldly at the same time. In fact, the world can come to us wrapped in Christian clothing, speaking Christian words. That's why John says in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God, for many false prophets are gone out into the world." Verse 5 says, they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. You see, these people were worldly because they were controlled by the world's mindset. They were under its dominion. They were saying what the world likes, even if it's clothed in religious language. But they weren't openly against God. They style themselves as prophets of the truth of God, revealed by the Holy Spirit. There are many such prophets today. In fact, the most popular minister today in America, I suppose you've heard of him, is a guy named Joel Osteen. He does not preach the gospel. He fills a stadium of, 35,000 people hear him preach. But he just tells people what they want to hear, that everything's okay with them. And there's no gospel there, but he cloaks it in religious words. So we need to realize that you can be religious, you can be oriented towards spiritual things, you can use the Bible, you can open the Bible, you can talk about God's word, and still be worldly. Number two, worldliness is not always the same as a grossly immoral life. Sometimes worldliness produces scandalous sin, indeed, which is dreadful. But it doesn't always do that. Worldliness can appear to be very upright and moral in its outward actions. Many professing Christians live worldly lives, acceptable worldly ways to their fellow men, but not to God. And that's why James warns us so much against friendship of the world and keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. James 1:27, James 4:4. And speaks against what sins are damaging to us, making us more worldly. And interestingly, James does not speak of fornication or drunkenness. But he speaks of showing favoritism to the rich, chapter 2. He speaks of a bitter, destructive tongue that we heard about this morning in the worship, chapter 3. He speaks about getting into quarrels because you're not getting what you want, chapter 4. He speaks about taking advantage of your employees and your workers in chapter 5. And he calls these things worldly. So, a straight-A student who does not go to worldly parties could still be worldly, according to James's definition. Third, worldliness is not always blatant conformity to popular culture. You know, you might think of worldliness as being the girl who shops all the time and buys lots and lots of stuff, and concerned about wearing the latest fashions and wears a lot of makeup, and she attempts to fit all the latest fads, and she dates boy after boy looking for someone to make her feel good about herself. Or you think of a young man who's addicted to the latest music and technology and sports trivia and spends hours cruising the web to download the most popular tunes, interacting with friends all the while on Facebook. Insists on wearing the most expensive shoes, or if he's older, on driving a hot car, as it were. He may have trouble doing his homework, but he's an expert statistician who can list every player of his favorite sports team and their accomplishments, and you say, well, he's worldly. Well, John doesn't speak of worldliness in terms of possessions or outward habits so much as he does of the lusts of the heart and the pride of life. So what that means is that a monk eating dry bread crusts, wearing a scratchy old robe, and living in a hut without an internet hookup could be worldly. In Colossians 2, Paul warns against the rudiments of the world, which in that case, Paul says, he doesn't mention sensuality or materialism, but he actually mentions ascetic forms of self-denial. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Yet they are worldly because they are doctrines of men that feed the pride of men who do not do these things. So John defines worldliness as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So whenever we look at things from a fleshly perspective, whenever we lust after material things or persons, wherever pride is, there is worldliness. And so you see what happens is when it comes to worldliness, the world tends to look at the church and says, oh, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. We're okay. At least we're living according to what we believe. And the church looks at the world and say, well, at least we're not worldly like them. So we always think the next guy is worldly, no matter who we are. But in reality, whenever we're in bondage to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and our own pride, we are living worldly. It lies in the heart. Worldliness lies in our heart, in our very nature. It's not just embracing atheism or presenting, promoting immorality or striving for popularity. It's a heart thing. Now that we've understood what worldliness is not, let's look at what worldliness is. Worldliness is something very, very deceptive. And I could define it most simply in these words. It is all human love. All human love. Not ruled by the love of God. All human love, not ruled by the love of God. That's what John is saying. Verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Worldliness is really self-centered love for people and for things in the world. And so John is contrasting love for the world with love for the Father. And these two are incompatible, he says. Echoing the words of Jesus, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. One love must rule our lives. And that love is a holy passion for God and for his glory and for the things of God. But ever since the fall of Adam, one love does rule our lives if we're not born again, and that is the love of man, the love of self. Our souls are pulled as by hook and line towards the world. And so when John speaks of worldliness, he's not talking about planet Earth as the world. He's not talking about the entire human race. But he's referring to that kingdom of which the ruler and his subjects are lost in sin and set against this overarching rule of loving God. We love ourselves. It's selfishness. God created man to enjoy all things richly for the love of God, relying on God's power, obeying God's will, pursuing God's glory. But the goal of worldly people is not God. You see, a godly person lives vertically, preeminently, looking to God. He looks up. A worldly person lives preeminently, looking forward, looking horizontally rather than vertically, seeking after outward prosperity instead of heavenly holiness. A worldly person bursts with selfish desires instead of overflowing with prayers and praises. It may not deny God, but God is not in all his thoughts. And so thanks be to God, salvation delivers us from the bondage of this world. Jesus says, if ye were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so by the new birth, we become overcomers of this world through faith in Christ. But that overcoming is a constant battle. Constant battle. Because we're prone with our old remnants of our old nature to slip back, not to watch, not to fight against the world. So worldliness, therefore, is all human love not ruled by the love of God. Now, here are some ways. Let me give you just four ways in which you can discern this in yourself and in your children. Ways that worldliness would show itself. Number one, worldliness may bring a desire to please a sinful man and not God. Worldliness brings a desire to please sinful man and not God. That's part of what John means when he says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, we naturally want to please those whom we love. Jesus said in John 5:42, I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. Well, how did he know that? Well, they demonstrated. How did they demonstrate that? Verse 44 says, how can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? So Jesus says, I know you're worldly because you are living for the smiles, the praises, and the promotions of men rather than the smiles and the praises of God. And so our children, from their youngest years, will have a message of man-pleasing preached to them through the media, through friends. As Reverend Bruggy said this morning, you can't even fill up your gas tank hardly anymore, and ads are coming at you. It's all about man-pleasing. It's all about the spirit of the world. And they'll be pressured to want to appear cool or fashionable in the eyes of men. So whether it's a boy down the street, whether it's a boss at a part-time job, whether it's a college professor, the world will seek to squeeze our children into its mold by demanding that they please people, regardless of how corrupt, how deceived these people may be. Secondly, we recognize worldliness in our own families when worldliness brings a higher concern for the physical than the image of God in our soul. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life conspire together to make us crave things for the body. And often this is a craving for beautiful, expensive, pleasant things. We live in a world that saturates us and even more our children with its outward indulgences and appearances. Our children will naturally covet the nicest looking car, the newest technology, the best looking boyfriend or girlfriend, and every other material thing. Our daughters in particular face the temptation to be the most attractive. Our sons will be tempted to pursue being the strongest or most successful in sports, in school, or at work. And ironically, this occupation, this preoccupation with the physical, may be turned upside down into a sinful abuse of our bodies through religious asceticism or cutting oneself or eating disorders or things of like nature. And so this form of worldliness often disguises itself as, quote, needs. Natural and healthy desires grow into ravenous and roaring lions, demanding satisfaction with the words, I need it. Like, over against all of that, John says, he that doeth the will of God, the Spirit of God dwells in him. This is the meat and the bread of our souls when we're living rightly in this world, to do the will of God who made us and calls us for just one purpose in this world, to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. Thirdly, worldliness shows itself in our families by a preoccupation with temporal things instead of the eternal kingdom of God. Temporal things rather than the eternal kingdom of God. John goes on to say in verse 17, "And the world passes away, and the lusts thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." You see the contrast between the temporal and the eternal. And this is so critical. I can say to you, the older I grow, the more and more persuaded I am of the importance of this. And I try to ask myself, when I approach my day, when I do things in the day, how can I minimize the things that are just temporary? Spend as little time as possible upon them. We do need to do things that are just temporary. We do need to brush our teeth every day. We do need to eat every day. But how can I focus as much as possible on things that will last, that will abide? More and more, that becomes reality for me, and I hope for you as well. What can I do? How can I spend my time in things that will have lasting value? And you see, when it comes to our children then, inculcating in them these very principles we're talking about this morning, and we'll talk about next time. These are things that if the Spirit blesses it as you teach it to, it will last forever in them. Because they will be born again by the grace of the Spirit, and they will cultivate values that can be passed on for generations to come till the Lord tarries, and these qualities will last to all eternity, doing the will of God. That's what heaven is all about. And so today we need to battle against this. We need to battle against this preoccupation with the temporal. There are a few things that distract our children from serving God as much as neglecting the spiritual and the eternal. Too often today, the world is saying to us and to our children, look at the future only through the lens of the present. And so we have trouble remembering lessons learned from the past. We fail to see that our decisions and choices will have consequences for the future. We live only for the present. Instant gratification. And instant gratification then becomes the rule of ethics in our modern day. But when we forget the lessons of the past, when we forget the consequences of what we're doing for the future, you see, we're living then only for the temporal, the earthly, the fleshly. And then it's no wonder that everything of this world appears so important. If you're living just for the present, your feelings, the way you feel about something right now, something physical, something temporary, becomes everything to you. But this world's best pleasures, John says, are temporary. The world is our passage. It's not our portion. God has marked the day of our death on His calendar. And what will you gain if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Spurgeon said, nothing but a coffin on your back and grave dust in your mouth. But eternal glory awaits the child of God. That's the only way to live, for the glory of God. The only way to live. And then finally, we recognize worldliness in our own family, in our own hearts, because worldliness feeds, John concludes, the pride of life. Pride comes in all varieties and forms and shapes. And it's not easily recognizable. In many ways, pride is like jelly. You can't nail it to a wall. Our children can be proud with good grades. They can even be proud if they have a negative attitude to school with bad grades. They can be looked down on in a classroom for getting a straight A. They can be proud they got a C. They can be proud when they are complimented by their parents. And if they're in a rebellious state, they can be proud when their parents rebuke them. Children can take pride in the amount of material possessions they have. And they can be proud in a falsely pious way over what they don't have. Pride can be present when our children sin willingly. And pride can be present when our children attempt to do what's good. You see, our very nature and essence rests in a prideful estimation of ourselves. And then our world revolves around us and our self-thoughts and our self-desires. But rather than being prideful, we need to teach our children to be God-centered, which will then enable them to be others-centered as well. This is critical, to recognize this, to fight against this. Well, this then is worldliness. The hollow shell of our love for people and things when the love of God is no longer there. At the end of the day, when we live a worldly life, we marginalize God. People and things are big, and God is small. This is the sad, the empty, the blasphemous love of the world. And John says, love not the world. All right, then next time we'll look at seven ways that we can equip our children with the Spirit's blessing to fight against this selfish, worldly, temporal perspective way of living. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for thy goodness and kindness in exposing the world for what it is through these three verses, these poignant verses of the Apostle John that so condemn our natural hearts. Oh Lord, do keep us from this spirit of the world, and do help us to crucify the love for the ungodly world in our souls, that we may pursue the things of God and seek thy glory. And out of seeking thy glory and being God-centered, that we then could pursue being centered on others in terms of their good, their spiritual, eternal good, as well as their physical good, unto thy glory. So be with us and bless us and go before us for the rest of this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.